Jesus says the words behind me up here. That's how he closes the passage. He says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." In John's versions of events, these are pretty much the last words that Jesus says to his disciples before the next 24 hours unfold, 24 hours of chaos that result in Jesus being crucified, a victim of a jealous smear campaign and an angry mob, and abandoned by his friends as well. So in the context, there's so much to unpack in that statement. Take heart, I have overcome the world. He claims victory to overcome the world, but he's put on trial without justice or defense. It looks very much like a loss. He claims to have overcome the world as if it's something that's already happened, as if he's already won right before he is killed without mercy. But the thing that makes it all make sense, I think, in this statement is what he says at the start, take heart. It's actually a promise of pain, isn't it? Take heart. You know when someone says take heart that things aren't all going to be easy or smooth. Take heart because there will be pain, but it's a pain that will be followed by triumph. Much like Jesus says the pain of childbirth, an all-consuming agony that will be forgotten because of the joy that follows. Jesus wants his people to be strengthened for the challenges ahead. He wants us to be over-engineered to withstand any force that life might throw at us so that we won't just be survivors, but we will also be people who, in trial and triumph, can know things like joy and peace. Jesus isn't just offering some wistful Disney-like platitudes to carry you through the genuine traumas of life. He grounds your reason for courage and eternal joy in two truths in this passage. Jesus is alive and God loves you. It's kind of simple when you put it like that, but it's really great. Jesus is alive and God loves you. These two things alone can give you reason to take heart through whatever comes up. So we're going to talk first about the fact that Jesus is alive. It's quite of a repetitive little passage, isn't it? You might have noticed at the start. Verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me." In verse 17, the disciples say, "What does he mean, a little while and you won't see me, and then a little while and you will see me?" And Jesus says to them, "Are you asking amongst yourselves what I mean when I say a little while and you won't see me, and then again a little while and you will see me?" But with the benefit of hindsight, which we have, it's perfectly obvious what Jesus is talking about. In a little while, he'll be dead. They won't see him. And then just a little while later, he'll be alive again. And they will see him. It's that straightforward, as amazing as it is. And he says this will be the source, the fact that he will then be alive, never to die again, that this will be the source of unassailable joy. So take heart. Not only joy, but even a kind of forgetfulness will wash over the disciples, the kind of forgetfulness that mums seem to have about the pains of childbirth. My sister has 6 kids. She reckons she didn't give birth to any of them. Not because she didn't, because she actually did, but because knowing what she knows about the all-consuming ordeal of pregnancy and labour, she finds it hard to believe that, you know, little old her could have done that same traumatic thing 6 times over. And yet there were at least 5 times when she forgot the pain sufficiently enough to go through it again and then again and then again. Last year, I did a 20-kilometre run. I don't say I ran 20 kilometres because I didn't. I walked a good chunk of it. I did a 20-kilometre run. Within the first few hundred metres, the sunscreen I'd rubbed into my forehead, foolishly, ran into my eyes. And so I ran most of the first 3 to 4 Ks with my eyes closed, just opening them through the sting occasionally to see where I was landing my feet. At about the halfway mark, my lack of training seriously revealed itself and I had to start walking. I spent the better part of 2 hours hating my life and my choices, knowing without a doubt I will never do this again. I may not even do it today. When I finished, my legs knew a fatigue they'd never known. And about 30 seconds after I finished, I was already dreaming about running a marathon and plotting a training regime to get myself there. Now, I don't know how long the memory of childbirth stays with a woman, but it's apparently a little more than that 30 seconds. On the day that our first was born, I looked at Nat and said, "Let's have another one." Turns out it takes more than 24 hours as well to forget that pain. But not very much more, because women seem to go back again and again for more children. Because there is a real joy. In verse 21, Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is promising them that the sorrow the disciples will know, the sorrow that will come when he dies, a sorrow amplified by the fact that the world around them will be rejoicing, adding insult to injury, that sorrow will be completely forgotten and replaced with the purest joy. There's bits of the Bible where we're actually commanded to rejoice, like in Philippians chapter 4 that Angela spoke about with the kids. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we do need reminding to rejoice, to actually put a smile on occasionally and to take on a little bit of pluck when things are going rough. We do need reminding, but what's sweet in John 16 is that Jesus isn't commanding joy. He's just guaranteeing it. It's going to come. Like when dads talk to dads-to-be and just say, "Oh, you're going to love it. It's the best." Now, I know Jesus is speaking to a unique group at a unique time. They will actually live through the 3-day period when he is gone, something that we didn't know. It's a very specific grief, and let's add to that even a guilt that they will have because of the fact that they scatter and abandon Jesus, a very specific grief and guilt, which will all be whisked away when Jesus is presented to them alive. You and I have only ever known a risen Saviour. Now, that might impact the contours of our own personal roller coaster, the heights of the highs and the depths of the lows, but it doesn't take away from the truth that Jesus is alive. When we did communion, we mainly remembered Jesus' death. We talk about it every week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "We preach Christ crucified," and we do every week. There's actually joy enough in that, strangely. We call the day Good Friday after all. There's joy in that because in his death, Jesus turned away the wrath of God. His sacrifice means your freedom. So yes, we preach Christ crucified, but we don't preach Christ dead because he's not. Jesus is alive. And it doesn't just matter to the first disciples who were about to go through that 3 days of agony. It matters for all of us who come after, because we live in the age of Jesus' resurrection. The age of Jesus' resurrection is not over. He's still alive. Now, there is a temptation, I think, to apply this passage in a really unhelpful way. I certainly feel this temptation when I'm sort of thinking about how I'm going to speak about it. I could say this: Jesus is alive. How dare you feel sad about anything when there is such a grand truth sort of overshadowing us? And there's a kind of a truth to that logic, isn't there? Things that are big should overrule things that are small. What's bigger than the living Son of God? Therefore, shouldn't we all live in perpetual awe and joy? We kind of should. Therefore, shouldn't anyone who ever feels miserable, therefore be made to feel even more miserable and guilty because you clearly lack the faith and perspective to take hold every moment of that joy that really is ours? Well, I don't think that's the way we should apply this passage. It's not the way Jesus speaks in this passage. He's not laying a burden on you. He's not presenting joy as a burden that you must have at all times. He's giving a guarantee that joy is on its way. Jesus speaks here with a much more calming tone. Even when Paul commands you to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, his aim is joy, isn't it? His aim isn't to make you feel guilty for not feeling joy. I think there is something here to practice, though. I think we need to practice being reminded that Jesus is alive. And we need to practice, I think, applying that to different situations in life. So when you're reminded of death, for instance, the fact that Jesus is alive means there is more to come, and for those whose faith is in him, there is nothing to fear. When politics is a sham, the fact that Jesus is alive and he reigns is a genuine comfort. When you're criticized for your faith, there's no need to retaliate because Jesus is alive. He can defend himself. Please remember, Jesus is alive. And let's pray that God will grant us that joy that comes with that fact. But Jesus gives a second reason to take heart in this life. Not only is Jesus alive, but God the Father loves you. God loves you. He frames this whole discussion in these verses 23 to 28 about prayer, about the idea of prayer. But the message isn't just about prayer. It really is about the fact that God loves you. He says in verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You can see how he's talking about prayer. Verse 26, he clarifies what he means by ask the Father in my name. What does he mean when he says ask the Father in my name? He says, what I don't mean is this. I don't mean ask me and I'll pass it on to the Father as sort of like an intermediate step. But he's saying that because of me, you have direct access to the Father. So we don't need to say a formula of words to say in Jesus' name to get God to pay attention or to listen as if it's going passing through Jesus to the Father. But we actually kind of do just get to tack it on the end to say, well, pray all these things in Jesus' name because we're speaking directly to God. But it's a reminder to ourselves that it's a direct access to God that we only have because of Jesus. Says, ask the Father directly, for the Father himself loves you, he says in verse 27. So there's a lot in this. When we think about prayer, Jesus gives us language for our prayers. As I've already said, and as we've already prayed today, we often close prayers by saying things like, in Jesus' name, amen. We do it in part just because he tells us to. And so it's okay to adopt the formula of words that he teaches. But we do it also as a reminder to ourselves in prayer that it is such a tremendous honor to be able to speak to God, and it's an honor that was paid for by Jesus, although our access to God is now direct because of Jesus. We speak to the Father and he directly answers because he loves you. It's the love of God that is the point more than the promise of answered prayer. You can speak to the Father and you can expect an answer because of this point up here. Number two, God loves you. Jesus says so in verse 27. He says, the Father himself loves you. Not just through me. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so that's why we expect him to hear and answer our prayers. Not just because God is there. If that was all there was to it, he would still be under no obligation to listen. And that's the way a lot of people think of God, as this distant thing that may or may not be real. But God isn't just there. He is a person. He loves you and he knows you and he listens. I should clarify something here, I think. God does love everyone. That's pretty plain in the Bible. God loves all people. But in this case, what Jesus is talking about is a particular comfort that exists only for those who love Jesus. He makes that really clear throughout the book of John, actually, that that what you make of Jesus is indicative of what you make of God. If you love Jesus, you love God. If you hate Jesus, you've actually thrown it all out. So not least because in the beauty of the Trinity, Jesus is God. You can't separate him. But also because in the mystery of the Trinity, Jesus is somehow sent by God the Father, not only to save the world, but also to reveal the true heart of the people in the world. I'm embarrassed about this example. It's pretty silly. It's a bit like Neapolitan ice cream. You're allowed in life to not like strawberry ice cream. That's okay. But then you can't say you like Neapolitan ice cream because you don't. you just scoop the vanilla and the chocolate and you leave a strip of pink. If you don't like strawberry ice cream, you're not into Neapolitan, don't buy it. In a similar way, if you reject Jesus, then you have actually rejected the whole punnet, so to speak. You have rejected God. Even the Jews, who were famous for their devotion to God, when they rejected Jesus, they revealed that their faith was just a veneer of doctrines and good works. They were okay with God from a distance, but not up close in the person of Jesus. I should say, I'm not making a statement with Neapolitan ice cream about the nature of the Trinity. It's not a good illustration of God, three in one. It's just an illustration that if you don't like one flavour, then you don't like Neapolitan. If you don't like Jesus, then you've rejected God the Father. Can you see in all of this that there is so much in what Christ has done, in what God has to offer for us to take heart in the here and now and the nitty-gritty? There is a concrete comfort that you and I can have in the love of God. See, when you know that God loves you, then you don't need to fear things like failure as much, because you know in God there is a safe person, a safe place to retreat to. You know that your worth and your love is certain, no matter what other people might think of you. To know that you are loved by God can give you courage in evangelism, because you know that you are approved by God, and it doesn't matter what your friends and neighbors think of you. There is a comfort when you're ridiculed to know that there is safety in the love of God. There is a comfort as well when you're rejected, when someone who you may love turns their back on you, or if you feel like no one ever has or ever could love you, to know still that God in heaven truly does love you is a comfort that means that you are never alone. The love of God is like having a safe place to retreat, like a loving home, or even a fortress to retreat to from the dangers and perils of the world. God loves you. Jesus says this, he applies it to himself in verse 32 of the passage. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered," he says to his disciples. And he's talking, I think, at this point about what's going to happen just a couple of hours from now when they actually just run away as soon as the guards come near to arrest Jesus. "A time is coming. Indeed, it has come. It's upon us. You will be scattered, everyone to your own home. You will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." See how Jesus applies the love of the Father to his own loneliness and isolation? See how you and I can do the same, to know that the Father in heaven loves you and is with you through all things. So this idea to take heart, like we said at the start, that built into this statement to take heart is the knowledge that things aren't all going to be easy. There's certainly challenges ahead. There is the grief of loss, the very real grief that Jesus is speaking about with the disciples about to lose Jesus. There are hints in the passage that you will know lack in this life, the fact that we need to call on God to fill us up, and he will hear and he will answer. So take heart. There's this idea that they will be scattered, and so we can take heart even when we feel guilty for what we've done and our lack of faith. There is still a faithful God who loves you. Perhaps in this idea that they're about to be scattered is even the idea that that in the years to come, the whole community of faith will be scattered as persecution starts to break out. And again, there is comfort. Take heart. Jesus is alive. The Father in heaven loves you. There's a reason, I think, Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, tells them to put on the whole armor of God. It's not the Galatians, it's Ephesians. He says, put on the whole armor of God, because life will be hard. And so you need to strap on things like salvation and hope and the word of God to go into the battle. Our last song is about the fact that Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Later on, mine is armour for this battle, strong enough to last the war. He has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. Now we're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, we pray that you will help us in this task of taking heart. Help us to live with courage and boldness in a life that certainly throws its challenges. In a life where we know that actually we are the enemies of the world in the world's own eyes because of our alignment with you. We pray that you will help us to take heart, have courage, to remember in the big and the small, in the big and the small, that Jesus is alive. Help us to live with the confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus is at our back. Help us to live with courage, knowing that we have a safe place, even a fortress to return to in the unassailable love that you have for us. Help us to remember these things in our prayers, not only to say in Jesus' name, although it's true, but also to be reminded as we speak to you that we are speaking to a person, one who loves us and one who will give us the courage that we need to face this war. We pray that you'll forgive us for our sins. We confess our lack of faith and our lack even of joy. We pray that you will build us up in these truths. Amen.